Lord God, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we reflect upon this day so long ago where you came bursting forth out of the tomb, victorious over sin, over the grave, and over all the powers of darkness, Lord, we rejoice that you are alive today, and because you live, we too shall live. We live by faith in the Son of God. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will return to take your people home, to be with you forevermore, where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Lord God, we pray this morning that you would meet with us. We know that you are present. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us in the truth of your word, that we might be more convinced of your resurrection than ever before. Lord, I would also pray for those that might be here this morning or watching online who doubt, who disbelieve. And Lord, I pray that you would do a deep work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. Speak through me this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you guys remember 1992? Just the other day, I was watching March Madness, and they were talking about a game that was played 50 years ago. And I turned to my wife, and I said, I remember that. And it freaked me out, you know? I'm thinking, I'm that old, you know? So 1992, well, there was a movie that came out in 1992 starring Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. Anybody remember the name of that movie? Yeah, A Few Good Men, A Few Good Men. Yeah, Jack Nicholson plays Colonel Nathan Jessup, and Tom Cruise plays Lieutenant Daniel Caffey. And there is a tense scene, a tense courtroom scene, you probably remember, in which Lieutenant Caffey is trying to get the colonel to admit to ordering a code red. Now, code red is a type of hazing that occurs sometimes with soldiers to try to get them in line or to get them to improve their performance. Unfortunately, the man died. And so Jessup is on the stand being questioned by Caffey. And I don't know if you remember the scene, but the colonel at one point, you know, in a heated exchange says, "You want answers?" And of course, you know, Cruz, which is Caffey, says, "I'm entitled to the truth." You know, he says, "You want answers?" And he says, "I want the truth." And then you remember what the colonel said? Famous line, "You can't handle the truth." Yeah. One of the best scenes, I mean, from an acting perspective, I just thought Nicholson was fantastic. The truth is, the truth has fallen on hard times. Many people prefer lies or truths of their own making. And this is especially true when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's hard for modern men and women to accept the resurrection as true. And I think there are two main reasons for this. First, I think many people who reject the resurrection do so because they have an anti-supernatural bias. Okay? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that the universe was created. Rather, it came about by natural processes, and all life came about as a result of these natural processes. And so these people are unwilling to look at the evidence for the resurrection because they have already concluded it doesn't exist. It can't exist. Not in their worldview, because they don't believe in the supernatural. So the resurrection then is not dismissed because of a lack of evidence. Rather, it's because their worldview does not allow for it. The second reason I think people reject the resurrection is they don't want it to be true. And this may actually be the reason why so many people have an atheistic worldview to begin with. It's just a natural outcome of not wanting there to be a God to come up with reasons for why your position is correct or true. And they understand that if they open themselves up to the possibility that there may be a God, it just opens up Pandora's box for them. And it's a scary proposition when you think about it. Because if they were to conclude that God may exist, now they're under obligation to find out what this God is like. Who is this God? What is he like? What does he require of me? So for the resurrection to happen, you have to conclude then that there is a God to whom I must be responsible to. And you see, that impinges upon people's autonomy. We don't want to answer to a holy God. We want to be able to live our life. So it's easier for people to disbelieve in order to live comfortably enjoying life the way they want to live it, free from any restrictions that God may place upon their lives. The truth is, when we are confronted with the evidence of the resurrection, we will either embrace it or we will suppress it. We will reject it. It's one of those two things. Now, I know that most of you here this morning, and I say most of you here this morning, believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's why we got up out of bed this morning to come here, but not everybody. I realize that in a crowd this size, undoubtedly, there will be some who doubt or disbelieve, perhaps even those that are watching online. Well, first of all, I want you to know I'm glad you're here this morning. I really am, because I think God wants to speak to you today. Now, I can't possibly give you all the evidence for the resurrection in 40 minutes. Impossible task. I would recommend reading a few books, however, and I happen to bring a few up here. One is called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. There's actually a few of these copies available on the table right around the corner here. If you are interested, pick one up. There's also another book there, More Than a Carpenter, by Josh McDowell. And then there's also a Three Circles Life Conversation Guide. These are all free if you would like to pick them up. But let me mention a couple of other books to you. There is the Evidence for the Resurrection by Sean McDowell, and then there's a classic volume, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by his dad, Josh McDowell. So those are just some of the resources that are available there. This morning, I want to offer one piece of compelling evidence that sometimes gets overlooked, and I'm just going to shoot straight with you. I do not expect that you will be fully convinced of the resurrection because of this one piece of evidence that I'd like to suggest this morning. But I do hope that it will cause those who are not yet Christian to at least be open to exploring the evidence for the resurrection beyond this morning. That what you hear today might at least open the door a crack for you to say, well, I don't know, that made sense to me. Maybe there is a God. Maybe Jesus really did rise from the dead, and I'm willing to investigate this. That's my hope for you. The evidence for the resurrection, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many men and women smarter than me, is that it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. It is widely believed that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than Julius Caesar ever lived, or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. That's quite a statement for scholars to make. But here's the question that we need to ask ourselves, that I want to ask you this morning. Can you handle the truth? Now, I know, glibly, we say, oh, sure, I can handle it. You have to understand what the implications are if the resurrection is true, what the implications are for your life. Are you, first of all, willing to explore the evidence if you're not yet a believer? And if you find it compelling, will you embrace it? Will you submit to Jesus Christ as Lord? And if you're a believer here this morning, it's my hope that you'll be strengthened by this message, that you'll be strengthened in the faith, and that you will be encouraged and motivated to live for Christ each and every day. So our text this morning comes out of Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to it. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. We read in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath," which would have been a Saturday, "towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This morning, I want to focus on verses 11 through 15 and the interaction that the soldiers had here with the chief priests and the elders of the Jews. But first, we need to review what happened. So early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and another Mary were going to the tomb to anoint Jesus after he had been laid in the tomb. He was hastily brought in there prior to the Passover, prior to the Sabbath. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appears. There's a great earthquake. The stone is rolled away. And here this angel in brilliant white, shining like lightning, is sitting on the stone. And he does not speak to the men, the soldiers. He speaks to the women. And he says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Verse 4 tells us that the soldiers who were guarding the tomb saw all of this. And when they saw the angel, they shook uncontrollably and then became paralyzed as if they were dead men. Now, after seeing the empty tomb, what did the women do? The women ran with great joy to tell the disciples what they had just seen and what the angel had told them. And on the way, they saw the Lord Jesus, and they heard him speak, and they fell at his feet, and they worshiped him. Now, I imagine some of the soldiers ran too, but I'm sure it wasn't in great joy. And we're told that some of the guard went to the chief priest to tell them what they had just witnessed. Now, this is an interesting aspect of the resurrection. Sometimes we don't think too much about it, but these soldiers went to report also what they had seen. They were not disciples of Jesus. They were enemies of the cross. The Romans crucified Jesus. And then Pilate stations a guard there because the Jews had a fear that the disciples might come and steal the body and then proclaim that he was risen from the dead. So they wanted to make sure that didn't happen. And so the guard is stationed there. Now, in a modern court of law, their testimony would have been referred to, or their witness would have been referred to as being a hostile witness. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but when somebody is normally hostile to someone or to a claim, but then they end up supporting you or your claim, you are considered a hostile witness. That's considered hostile testimony or adverse testimony. And this testimony often carries more weight than other kinds of testimony. You can kind of imagine that we might be tempted to dismiss the testimony of Jesus' disciples because they were his friends. They were his disciples. Of course, they're going to say something like this. But what do you do with the testimony of an enemy that says the same thing? See, that's powerful. And oftentimes, it is accepted in a court of law, and it carries much more weight. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is just one piece of evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus. Now, not only does the hostile testimony of these pagan Roman soldiers support the resurrection, so too does the response of the Jewish leaders. So how did they respond? Well, it appears that the priests and the elders found the testimony credible, for they consulted with each other and then came up with a plan to bribe the soldiers. They gave the soldiers a good deal of money to lie and to say that the disciples came by night and stole the body of Jesus while they slept. Now, it must have been a good deal of money that they offered to them to agree to lie, because admitting that they fell asleep on their watch was a capital offense in the Roman army. And it could have cost them their lives. And I think the priests and the elders, they understood this, so they reassure them. They comfort them by saying, hey, listen, should this get back to your boss, to Pilate, whatever, we'll smooth things out for you. We'll take care of him too, most likely with another bribe. And so they agreed to do it. Now, there are several problems with this. First, if they were sleeping, how could they know the disciples stole the body? Second, the religious leaders' willingness to pay the soldiers only serves to confirm that they believe that the tomb was empty, right? You're not going to pay these guys if you know Jesus is still in the tomb. And they had plenty of time to verify that. Third, the fictitious story that the disciples stole Jesus' body is in itself an admission that the tomb is empty. Just coming up with the excuse. They had to come up with a story. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Otherwise, it wouldn't need a story. So the very lie contradicts itself. Verse 15 tells us that by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, the story was still being circulated. And guess what? It's still being circulated today. This is still one of the arguments that's used to disprove the resurrection, that the disciples stole the body, but it just doesn't hold water. Fourth, we'd have to believe that a group of timid disciples came stealthily at night, unnoticed by the Roman guard, roll a massive stone uphill, making a loud grinding noise as it grinds against the stone of the track that it was in. Then they go into the tomb, manage to carry Jesus' body out without being detected. Now, it's either that or this ragtag group of fishermen they actually fought and overpowered a group of battle-tested Roman soldiers. So you tell me which is easier to believe. You see how ridiculous this is? Now, it's even more ridiculous when you realize that they were mostly cowards. Seems cruel to say, but it's a fitting word. All but Peter and John fled after Jesus was arrested. And then Peter denies the Lord three times. And then they were all in hiding later in fear for their lives. And then there's this piece of evidence here. This is the fifth thing I want to demonstrate, is that the historical record itself is irrefutable. And what is that? It shows that the disciples spent the rest of their lives being persecuted for proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. Why would anybody be willing to suffer and die for a lie, and to suffer as long as they did? I know we've shared this quotation before, but it's just so powerful. Chuck Colson, who was the special counsel to President Richard Nixon, said this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Sound logic to me. I was reading in another commentary, Exalting Jesus in Matthew, and I came across this, and I hadn't thought of it before. But this, too, is awful powerful. The writer says here, "Many would-be messiahs were executed in the first century. Yet in no case do we find any of their followers claiming that their leader had risen from the dead." It's interesting. "A resurrection like the one the disciples were proclaiming was not part of the religious environment of the day. In much Greco-Roman thought, the goal in life was to be free, liberated from the body, so that the last thing you would want is to come back into the body. For many Jews, the idea of individual resurrection back into a world of sickness, decay, and death was inconceivable. The kind of resurrection that Jesus experienced was not even an option. So why would the disciples steal the body, then tell the people that his body had been resurrected?" Again, another powerful point. Well, clearly, they didn't. These fearful fishermen became fearless proclaimers of the resurrection because they saw the risen Christ. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. Are you? I don't know where you are on that scale. And to be honest with you, sometimes it moves. Sometimes I feel more convinced than at other times. And that's why I have to keep coming back to the scriptures, and I have to keep reading, and I have to keep thinking, and I have to say, yeah, it makes more sense to believe this than these crazy theories that are out there, trying to explain away the empty tomb. But you have to understand something. The disciples didn't believe in the resurrection because the tomb was empty. They believed because they saw the risen Christ. Christianity could have been stopped in its tracks simply by producing the dead body of Jesus. Here he is. That would have been the end. They didn't. Because they couldn't. They couldn't produce his body because he was alive. And he showed himself for a period of many days and then was ascended to the Father. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. Do you understand the implications of this truth for your life, for our lives? I like what the late Tim Keller said. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And that's why a lot of times when I'm sharing with people, I mean, you can get into conversations and trying to show proofs for the existence of God and, you know, and all of that. I like to take them right to the resurrection. Because if I can demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead and satisfy their intellectual curiosities and hopefully it moves from here to here, it won't be long before they believe everything else in the Bible. Because if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you have to conclude that the things that he said were true. And I need to believe those also. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be. And we must give heed to the things that he said. And one of the things that Jesus said is that we must repent and believe the gospel or we will perish. So this is one of the implications. What you believe about Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. We must surrender our lives to King Jesus or we will spend an eternity separated from God and from all that is good. That's the truth. Can you handle this truth? A lot of people can't. They run from it. They hide from it. They make up their own truths. And they run to it to find security and shelter. But I can't tell you how many stories of people I have read over the years, people who have lived apart from God, denied his existence, who come to the end of their life fearful that they are about to step into an eternity where they have to come face to face with the God that they have repudiated. The issue of truth is no small matter. C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Remember what I said earlier. When confronted with the evidence for the resurrection, you will either embrace it or you will suppress it. The priests and the elders rejected the truth. They refused to believe, which tells me that even in the face of compelling evidence, the heart may be unyielding. So what's your heart like this morning? Have you embraced the truth of the resurrection, not just intellectually up here, but down here for your life? Have you been transformed by the living Christ? That's why he came in the first place. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. See, the Bible is very clear that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And there is no way we can save ourselves. You could never be good enough. You couldn't go to church enough for God to look at you and go, wow, I need people like you. Come on in. It just isn't going to happen. You see, God is so infinitely holy and we are so dreadfully sinful that God can't turn a blind eye to our sin. He must punish the guilty. And either you have to pay for your sin, or someone has to pay for it for you. And the only one who is capable of paying for your sin, and for that matter, the sins of the whole world, is the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and died a horrible death, shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be remade, recreated into the image and likeness of God, restoring the image that had been marred by sin, that had been warped by sin, brought back into relationship with our Creator. That's why Jesus came. And he came not just to save us from our sin, not just to bring us to heaven, but to make us like himself, that we might be as he was in the world, that we might be pleasing to God in all that we say and all that we do, and that we would bring him glory with our lives. And then the icing on the cake is that we get to spend eternity with our great God and Savior, enjoying him forever and ever and ever. So if you came here this morning as a skeptic, my first question is, are you ready to repent and believe? If so, I would encourage you, when I go to the Lord in prayer, for you to pray right where you are, whether you're sitting here or sitting on a couch at home, and just say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins to save me. And I don't have all the answers. I never will. But I know enough to know I need to trust in you. And today I'm giving you my life. I'm surrendering my life to you. And if you do that, God is faithful, and he will save you, and he will send his Holy Spirit to come and indwell you, and he will begin to open up your eyes to the truths of Scripture, and you're going to be blown away as you start to read, and you go, I never saw that before. Yes, because the things that are spiritual are known because we have the Spirit of God within us, helping us to understand these things. And so I would pray that you would do that. And then if you do, tell somebody about it. Maybe your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, maybe a good friend, one of the elders here. I know I would certainly love to hear your story. But if you're not there yet, if you're not yet willing and able to do that, I would encourage you, keep seeking the truth. Keep investigating the claims of Christ, but be honest in your pursuit. Commit yourself to go wherever the evidence leads you, wherever it takes you. I can tell you, you would not be the first reluctant convert. If you already believe, I hope you've been strengthened in your faith this morning. I hope you feel that you are better prepared to share the reason for the hope that you have, and that you feel more confident to share the gospel with those who need to hear. One day, all those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ will be resurrected, even as Jesus was resurrected, to live with him forever. Never to die again. Praise the Lord. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word to us. What an encouragement it is. And Lord, I do pray for those that came in this morning or began listening that did not have a saving relationship with you. They doubt, they disbelieve. Lord, I pray at the very least that you will use this message to cause them to want to investigate further the claims of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And Lord, for those that may have prayed this morning to receive you, to be their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray for your hand of protection to be upon them from the evil one. I pray that you would continue to help them grow in their faith and that they would take advantage of every resource available to them, from the church itself to the books that I've mentioned, to good friends, to other resources. Lord, help them to grow in Christ-likeness. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would use us for the furtherance of your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.